Well, let me wait till my pulpit comes up. Till my chair comes up. As many of you remember, at the last Shepherd's Conference, they gave out this Bible. This big Bible. And I asked Pastor Dale if he would pick me up one. And when I got it, I realized that my little portable pulpit that I had would not accommodate it. And so I decided to make something a little bigger. Because it is a Bible that you can't really hold and carry around a lot. This morning, we're going to be looking, at first, let me make a correction in the bulletin for this coming Wednesday evening. We're not going to be doing the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're going to be having a hymn sing. We're going to be looking at the life of John Newton. We're going to be looking at his career, as it were, as a man of the sea. And how the Lord changed his heart, drew him to himself, and look at some of the great hymns that John Newton wrote, and sing those hymns. So if you can, please try to come Wednesday evening for a good time of fellowship and studying the Word of God. Today, we're going to be looking at a passage that we're very familiar with. The passage of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. I've entitled it, Who is My Neighbor? But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we again want to thank You for this opportunity that You have given us to come before You and to open our hearts, open our Bibles, and open our minds to the truth of Your Word. Father, we thank those that have gone before us, that have written various books and commentaries and preached the various sermons on this passage. Lord, but we thank You most of all for Your Son, our Lord and Savior, who wrote these, gave these words, inspired these words for the Apostle Luke to write. Be with us now, Father, as we look at this passage. As I said this morning, this is a passage of Scripture that we're all familiar with. In your Bibles, you'll find it in Luke chapter 10. It begins actually in verse number 30. We're going to be looking at beginning at verse number 25. But in all of your Bibles, they have little topic phrases that kind of divide the passage of Scripture. In my Bible, it says the Good Samaritan. Some Bibles say the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, these little phrases, they're not part of the original writings. They are put there to help us to understand where a break in a passage might be. They are there to kind of give us some insight as we're looking through the passages about what our Lord or what the apostles or what the prophets, what they are saying. But first of all, I want to give credit and thanks to a few people this morning that have helped me over the last couple of months since we knew that we were going to have to be bringing a message before this congregation. Give credit to Dr. John MacArthur. There's a lot of excellent commentaries, sermons written on this, are given on this particular topic. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul, very good material. My dear friend, Pastor John Skaggs, many of you know him. My dear friend, Jim Pinnock, So it gave me some good insight on this particular passage as well. But most of all, I want to thank you for being here today. And I want to thank our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for saving us and giving us the desire to look into His Word and to unpack it as we go through this today. Now, first of all, I want to do a brief introduction to Luke chapter 10. If you turn there with me to the beginning of Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 begins very much like Luke chapter 9. If we turn, just flip over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 9, and we'll see the similarities here. Luke chapter 9 begins, and he called, that is, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. In verse number 2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Luke chapter 10, verse number 1, it says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going. So here we see both chapters are starting out with our Lord sending people out to proclaim the truth of the kingdom of God. Jesus at that time was on a journey. He was a journey down from Galilee through Samaria to Jerusalem. These 70, is in verse number 4, it says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one. In whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. So these 70 were to go out as lambs among the wolves. But to stay focused on the task that they have been charged to do, the task at hand. And what would that be? That would be to preach the word of God, to preach the kingdom, to preach the gospel. See, this message was taking place in a great spirit of urgency at this time. In verse number 2, Jesus says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Just in the Lord's day, when it's the time of harvest, we need laborers to go into the field to harvest the crops. Well, here, our Lord was saying that the time is right for the gospel to be preached. Now, not everyone responds positively to that message. We see what our Lord says in verse number 10. When he said, beginning in verse number 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, wipe it off in protest against you. You be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been formed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And then in verse number 16, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So this is a solemn warning against those who will not listen to the word of the kingdom of God. Yet, in all of this, the 70 were not disappointed. In verse number 17, it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us by your name. So they came back with joy. They were excited that they have had power over the demons. After all the tensions and warnings in recent weeks, there was joy in seeing that Satan's power had been broken. In verse number 20, though, our Lord mentions to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. This is a high point for Jesus. Jesus is seeing spiritual progress here and the power of ordinary people going out who are his followers. And in verses 21 and 22, it says that Jesus, and at that time, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way it was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See, Jesus is rejoicing greatly as he praises his Father in the revelation of truth that has been revealed to his followers. Jesus is extremely happy here. Yet, we know that they could not know this knowledge or this revelation could not be revealed to them unless the Father revealed it to them. And we know that apart from God's sovereign choice and regeneration, no one would be saved. No fallen sinner has the capacity to understand the truth of the gospel, the saving grace of the gospel. Because those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, they're blinded by Satan. They're unable to understand spiritual truth. They're unable to please God. Therefore, they cannot save themselves. But you see, the disciples were privileged to have Christ revealed to them and to understand his teachings and to live at a time when they were able to see the wonderful works that were performed by him. And then if we look further in verses 23 through 24, we see our Lord turning to his disciples. And he said privately to them, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them and did not hear the things which you hear. So, what we see here is the truth that's being revealed to the disciples here applies only to genuine believers, only to genuine followers, the 70, the 12, and to all other believers. The Lord rejoiced greatly over the truth that had been revealed to them, finding joy in their joy over such a blessed privilege. Now, that's just a brief summary, and I know we skipped over a lot of things, but I wanted to get to the point of the message this morning when we pick it up in verse number 25, when we come to the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's turn there. Let's read verses 25 through verse 37. So after after we just read what we read in verse 24 about Jesus, the things that were revealed to many kings and many prophets, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he, that is the lawyer, answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor
to the man who fell among robbers, the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. As I said earlier, this story of the Good Samaritan, which is really the word good, is not mentioned in Scripture, but we can see the actions of this Samaritan proved him to be a good man. So we'll use the term the Good Samaritan, the phrase the Good Samaritan. Now, in thinking about that, this term, the Good Samaritan, is become part of our culture. It's part of our vocabulary. It's not uncommon to see hospitals and institutions of mercy bearing that name. The Jericho Road has found its way into many hymns and songs. Tourists today can even find an archaeological museum on the site of where the inn stood, where the Good Samaritan supposedly lay the wounded man. The story of the Good Samaritan, has been so well known that it's actually become a saying in our day for extraordinary kindness. We call people Good Samaritans who find people in distress and help them, many times in unusual ways. Like many times when we hear of an ordinary citizen stopping and helping a law enforcement officer on the road. Or people going out and helping to rebuild a community that may be devastated from a natural disaster. To call someone a Good Samaritan is to grant them a noble compliment. Throughout time, Christians as well as unbelievers, many unbelievers who've never even opened the Bible, are very familiar with this story. But I feel not so familiar with the point of the story. Because so often with our knowledge of the story, it causes us to think we really know what the story is all about. What the intended message was that Jesus was trying to get across. Why? Because sometimes, many times, this story is just out into a simple story of showing kindness. Now we know, did we just read it, that this passage shows great compassion, and it does show kindness. But was that the overall point that Jesus wanted to stress in this story? Was that the reason this passage of Scripture existed? Why did Jesus decide to teach it at this point? See, these are the questions we have to ask ourselves. We have to ask ourselves when we're studying stories and illustrations and parables of Jesus. However, for most people, this is just an illustration of nothing more than someone helping somebody out in trouble. But when we approach the stories and illustrations and the parables of Jesus, we must make sure we have an understanding of what's going on in the background, what the context is, what the content is going on in this passage. What prompted Jesus to tell this story, to give this illustration? What events may have just happened? Who was Jesus talking to? Who was his overall audience? Was it large or was it small? Remember in chapter 9, we didn't read it, but that's where he just fed the 5,000. Yes, extraordinary kindness, and I'll put that out there, is absolutely displayed in this story of the Good Samaritan. But was Jesus just wanting to teach his disciples and the audience that he had just about kindness? Is there anything else that comes to your mind that we must consider within the context of this story? According to Dr. John MacArthur, this is a quote, this is a scene of personal evangelism. It is parable to Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. It is parallel to Jesus and the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Jesus is doing personal evangelism here in chapter 10, end quote. So, this morning, we're going to consider four key points or four questions that surround this story of the Good Samaritan. The first is, how does one inherit eternal life? Secondly, how do I know I truly love God? Third, who really is my neighbor? And fourth, how am I supposed to treat him? How am I supposed to love him? Why these questions? Because these are the thoughts and questions that initiated this exchange of words from our Lord. These questions to which the story of the Good Samaritan is the conclusion, the answer to these questions. So as we're thinking about this story, we need to remember, and I think we always need to remember this in our minds, that there are two supreme questions in life. Questions that would change the world if men would just ask them, but not only ask them, if they would heed to them. They would heed to the answer. First, how do I inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? But men do not want to do that. They do not want to ask these questions and heed the answer. Why is that? Because in order to ask about eternal life, to have questions about eternal life, then one must be concerned about something else. One must be concerned about their salvation, their own spiritual condition. Because when you're asking about eternal life, we know Scripture tells us there are two places where you will spend eternal life, either in the lake of fire or in paradise with our Lord. So, mankind must understand their need for salvation. Not only that, their need of a Savior. Because, as we'll see, you can't do what the Word of God commands you to do. You need a Savior. Mankind must first understand not only that he is a sinner, but that he has a wretched, sinful nature. And they're in desperate need for a pardon from sin and deliverance from God's wrath. But mankind does not want to do that. Men will confess to almost anything except their own wicked, sinful depravity. So now, let's review the situation that leads up to this story of the Samaritan, or the Good Samaritan. It begins with Jesus teaching his disciples. Look at verse number 21 in our passage. Let's read verses 21, Matthew 10, 21 through 24. At that very time, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father in heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And in verse number 23, turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. See, Jesus pronounced an indirect blessing here on his followers, telling them that they had received what the great prophets and kings of history in the past had not received. The disciples saw the climax of God's plan of redemption, of salvation, in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, the prophets of old, the kings of old, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, Elijah, Isaiah, the prophet Daniel, they'd all look forward to this day, but they were not allowed to see it. This placed a great responsibility on the disciples, that they had a revelation that no one yet had received. Now, as Jesus is having this private conversation with his disciples, In verse 20, when we look at verse 25, this an event takes place. What establishes the intent of our story of the Good Samaritan. It says in verse 25, and a lawyer stood up. He stood up among the crowd. This lawyer came before Jesus, took his position in front of him. Now his sole purpose, what does it say? This lawyer stood up to put him to the test. To put Jesus to the test. What kind of test are we talking about? Well, first, we have to look at the lawyer. Were the lawyer's motives, were they good? No, I don't think so. Lawyers were usually scribes. They were experts in the law of Moses, in the Jewish law. They were one of the, I would put it, one of at Jesus' time, one of the hostile religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders. So this lawyer just stands up among all the people that are around Jesus and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is the path to heaven? What is the path to a right relationship with God? What is the path that is going to guarantee that I am going to live forever in the presence of God?" See, despite the lawyer's motives, this first question he asked is the greatest question ever asked, ever answered. It is the most important question that any person can ever ask. That is, how do I gain? How do I possess? How do I inherit? How do I receive eternal life? We know eternal life is spoken about all throughout the scriptures. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. It's spoken in the New Testament. It is a never-ending kingdom in which true believers will live forever in the presence of God, fulfilling the divine promises of God. Now, this lawyer was a man of religious credentials, and he quickly stands up among the crowd that's surrounding Jesus. He was one who studied God's law continually, interpreting it to the people, telling them how they should obey it. Most likely, he tried his best to obey the law himself. He helped administer justice within the Jewish system. The people respected his expertise. Yet, he'd been waiting. He'd been laying in wait for just the right opportunity to ask a pointed question to Jesus. Jesus, this rabbi, who has no formal training, he was going to express his thoughts. He thought his question would reveal some weakness or some falseness in Jesus' teaching. Something that would lead people astray, lead them away from Jesus and back to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the qualified religious leaders. These lawyers, they functioned, as I said, in the courts and in the synagogues with the interpretation of the Mosaic law. But they were blind to the truth of the law, and they imposed their own thinking on it. Jesus rebukes them later in the next chapter, in chapter 11. "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh down the burdens hard to bear upon the people." Now, this particular lawyer in our passage, he was not seeking the truth from Jesus. He was not really trying to discover the way to God. What he was doing, what all Pharisees and scribes did, they were trying to trap Jesus, trying to trap him by putting to the test, looking for any reason they could find to condemn him and to have him executed. See, the lawyer was part of the religious establishment. Not in a criminal sense or a civil sense. He was a lawyer in the sense of Scripture. And what would we call a person like that today? He was a theologian. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. And his sole purpose was to trip up Jesus, to discredit him, to lead Jesus to discredit himself, to give some unusual answer that would arouse people against him. Yet he asked the first supreme question of life. How do I inherit eternal life? This lawyer asked the same question that the rich young ruler asked. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The young ruler and the lawyer both asked the same question. The most important question that someone could ever ask.
But when we examine that, when the lawyer asked it, he said, what shall I do? What shall I do? See, this is an expert in the Old Testament law. And what was the Old Testament law based on? Works. So what shall I do? To him, salvation was based on works. Was God going to accept him because he was good enough? You see, this lawyer here, as all unbelievers, have no concept of the part that God's love and grace play in salvation. The lawyers failed to see that salvation was all by God alone, through his grace alone. But in our passage, you can see how clearly Jesus leads the conversation to spell out the steps to eternal life. We see what he says. And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? What is written in the law? We see it right there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself. So, the question is, does the law of God have the answer to eternal life? Did that particular passage of Scripture have the answer to eternal life? Did the law of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai, written by the finger of God, have the steps to obtain eternal life? Absolutely. Absolutely. If a man wishes eternal life, he must look to God and obey the word of God and hear the law of God. Notice what Jesus says. He says, what is written in the law and how does it read to you? Basically, how do you recite it? How do you understand it? What does it say? What does God require? What is God's standard for you to have eternal life? Now, during this time, this lawyer would have had a little box that they carried around their neck, and it had little strips of paper in it, and it had a couple of passages of Scripture recorded on it. And they would have used this when they went to prayer time. And these passages in the little box were part of, had two parts, part of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. This is what the lawyer quoted. But when we looked at Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and many of you know this as the Great Shema, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. What? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then the part in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, but bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So notice what Jesus replied to the lawyer. What did Jesus say to the lawyer? He replied to him, he said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Here Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 18:5, where the word says, so you shall keep my statutes, and my God says this, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So you can take the law of God, the moral precepts of the law of God, and you can squeeze them down into two commandments, dividing them into two categories. It either relates from man to God and man to man. You remember Jesus, what Jesus said in Matthew 22? On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So the lawyer's answer was correct. The lawyer's answer was correct as far as words went. But there was one big problem with this lawyer's answer. No one ever did or can do what the law demands toward God 100% of the time. And if you slip once, what does the book, Word of God say? You're guilty of it all. You fail. So Jesus put this problem squarely up to the lawyer, who wanted to know by doing what he could inherit eternal life. And what did Jesus say? Do this and you will live. But you sit back for a minute and you say, oh, well, wait a minute. Why is Jesus telling the lawyer that? Where is the gospel? Why doesn't Jesus just say, I'm God, I'm here, believe in me. Believe in me. Because there's another issue here. And this is the point we want to get to. There's another issue here to be confronted. A greater issue than just compassion and kindness. The issue is how the lawyer views himself. You see, there is no good news unless the lawyer accepts the bad news. Isn't that right? Well, this lawyer does not have any interest in the true evaluation of his own condition. At that point, the lawyer, it should have been evident to the lawyer. And so anybody who thinks about it, we just thought about it. You cannot do what that passage of Scripture said. No one loves God with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his strength and with all his mind. And no one loves his neighbor as himself. Do you do it? Can you do it for 1 minute? Can you do it for 1 second? You can't. The lawyer should have said, I can't do this. I can't love God like that. I'm not capable of that. I cannot be holy as God is holy. I am therefore a sinful man, and I am headed for eternal punishment. What should I do? See, Jesus, what Jesus was doing in this situation, he was holding a mirror up, a mirror of the law up to this legal expert, this man that studied the Mosaic law, the law of God. And he was demonstrating to him how the law condemned him. The lawyer knew the answer, as we all do. Therefore, you're accountable. The lawyer was accountable. The lawyer, just like everyone else who has lived, is not able to keep the law by perfectly loving God and perfectly loving other people. To do so is impossible. And so Jesus was not saying that there's some people out there that could be saved by keeping the law. No, he was saying, he was pointing at the absolute impossibility of it. Since the law demands the impossible. Perfect and complete obedience 100% of the time. Yet God has given us the answer to eternal life in clear, concrete terms, and we're left without excuse. He has given us the answer to eternal life in written words, black and white. He has given us the answer to eternal life in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God has caused his words to be lived out in a human life. The example of the ideal life. Now, when the lawyer stated his answer, the lawyer should have stated, what does this mean? What does it require? Loving God is a personal relationship, not something distant. God is not impersonal, somewhere like out there, the big guy in the sky. God is in our hearts. He's ever so close. And we are to be personally involved with God as though we were face to face. And then when Jesus said, you have answered correctly, do this and live, in verse 28, what happens next? What was the lawyer's next response? But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, this lawyer was thinking, if you look at that, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, this lawyer was thinking, I'm okay with God. I don't have anything to deal with there. I'm good with God. The lawyer wanted to convince the people that were around him that he was righteous, even though he was not. You see, this lawyer was seeking to justify himself. He is hostile to the notion that he is not righteous. that he is not justified, that he does not already possess eternal life, that he is not right with God. You see, as with all sinners, he is oblivious to the true condition of his soul. See, the lawyer measured himself against both commands. And he figured in his mind that I had obeyed the first commandment well enough. But keeping the second command depended on how Jesus defined neighbor. I'm okay with my neighbor, Jesus, unless you, mockingly, you have another definition of neighbor. You see, this lawyer was trying to justify himself by putting the burden or putting the onus back on Jesus to define neighbor. Who is my neighbor? See, he sensed that Jesus was saying he did not do what the law had commanded, that he had failed to love his neighbor. But yet we know that the lawyer's first great mistake was thinking that he could even fulfill the first commandment, much less the second. In John's first epistle, one that many of us are familiar with, in 1 John 4, it says 20 through 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother or his neighbor, what is he? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. See, the lawyer's mistake was that he wanted to narrowly define neighbor. See, the Jews in Jesus' day did believe that you had to love your neighbor. They did believe that. But they also taught that it was a duty before God to hate their enemy. And they used a passage of Scripture to try to back that up. You'll turn to Psalm 139. Turn to Psalm 139, and we'll look at verses 21 and 22. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22 reads, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. See, this is the passage that the scribes and the Pharisees put before the people. Yet, as we know, in the context, they failed to look at the next two verses. They failed to study the next two verses and to find out what was truly in their hearts. What is truly where their relationship to God is? Verses 23 and 24 say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. See, these Jewish religious leaders, in their mindset, it all depended on who your neighbor is and who your enemy is. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There it is. That's what the rabbis, they said, you have heard it said, that's what the rabbis, the Pharisees, were teaching. But what does Jesus say? I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But the Jewish religious mindset, enemies were not included as neighbors. But yet, these people, they were experts in the Old Testament law. They just didn't read the passages that they should have. Leviticus 19:34 says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's what was required. These are the verses they did not look at. You see,
in this hostile Jewish religious environment, they did not love their enemies. They did not love strangers. They did not love other Jews. All they loved were the people that were part of their very narrow inner circle, this their elite group of Pharisees. So, back to the lawyer. We can see that this lawyer is a lost man. He's a doomed man. This is just another one of those, of the many self-righteous religious people that Jesus encountered in his life. People who think they can earn eternal life by their virtue, by their morality, by their religion, by their ethnic connections to God. Now at that point, Jesus could have just dismissed this lawyer. He could have said, well, I can see that you're shut out of the kingdom of God, and turned his back and went back to his teaching of his disciples. He could have left him standing there in his self-righteous pride. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? We have to always remember the compassion of our Lord. Even though this lawyer managed to reject the Lord's attempt to bring conviction to his heart, Jesus is going to give him one more opportunity. Jesus is going to give him one more very gracious insight into his own wretchedness, into his own sinfulness. Jesus is going to take and drive the point home to the human heart. Like a knife, he's going to drive it home. By doing what he does so often in Scripture, he gives a beautiful illustration or story. See, the purpose of this story of the Good Samaritan is to crush the lawyer's self-righteousness. It is a wake-up call that he is damned, that he is doomed. This story is to shatter his pride and to shatter his false spirituality. It is a work of conviction. Let's look at verse number 30 again, where Jesus defines the way of love with a beautiful illustration. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and they beat him. And they went away, leaving him half dead. See, Jesus tells this story about a familiar place. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road was at about a 4,000 foot drop as it went down. Of the 17 miles of twisting, winding road. Full of caves and cliffs, virtually uninhabited, without any vegetation. And many times bandits or robbers would hide in the caves. And they would be looking for vulnerable travelers. Now this man Jesus is talking about here is a Jewish man. And he is traveling on this road alone. And a predictable thing happens. This man meets up with a band of robbers, a gang, if you would say. Now, this was foolish because this man traveled on a road that was known for danger. It was a favorite environment of robbers and thieves. It is called the Way of Blood or Blood Pass. Suddenly, these robbers attacked the man in the story. They did not just rob him. They stripped him of all that he had. They took his money. They took everything that he had, his clothing, and he left him virtually naked. They beat him and repeatedly beat him and kicked him and beat him. They pummeled him and they left him half dead. Today, we would say he's in very critical condition. He's in the process of dying if he's not half there already. Now, obviously, from this indication, this man was in desperate need. He was in desperate need of help in this kind of condition. A lot of time could pass before somebody came along. And there was no guarantee that someone would find him and help him. But then, verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Jesus here introduced a ray of hope. A priest is coming down the road. Now, as soon as that lawyer, he's standing there listening to this. And as soon as the lawyer and all those others around Jesus heard that a priest is coming by, they meant, wow, maybe this will all turn out good after all. It would appear that this would be the best of news. Why? Because a priest is a servant of God. He's one who offered sacrifices for the people's sins. He is expected to be a model of spiritual virtue. He is expected to be the best, godliest, and most righteous of men. And most of all, a priest is supposed to understand the Mosaic Law. Yet instead of stopping and giving aid to this wounded and helpless man, what did he do? He just passed right on by. On the other side of the road. He went to the other side of the road and passed by. This would have been a priest who placed his work, his religious work, above the welfare of mankind. I say this priest is a religionist. He did not even make a single move to help this man. He had no love for the man. He had no love for his neighbor. He had no love for God either, did he? Otherwise, he would have obeyed the law. He would have helped this man. He would have loved God. Because if he had loved God, what would he have done? He would have loved the stranger. He would have loved the neighbor. He would have shown mercy and kindness. See, the point that Jesus was making with this illustration, that the priest knew the law's requirements. He would have been expected to stop, give aid, and show mercy to the injured man. The priest would have known Leviticus 19:34. The stranger who resides with you shall be a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Well, then, verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him, but he passed by on the other side. See, the Levite was touched with enough feeling to walk over and look at the man, but he shrank away from helping him. Perhaps he feared that maybe the robbers might be still hanging around, and I don't want to get involved with that. He, along with the priest, could have made all kinds of excuses. I don't know first aid. I'm not a paramedic. I'm only one person. This job's too big for me. The man never asked for help. I'll be sure to say a prayer for him. See, Levites, they served as subordinate roles in the temple. And they were given priestly duties. They knew a lot about the law of God because they were close to the priests. They were intimately acquainted with the function of Judaism, and they studied along with the lawyers and the scribes. Yet this Levite, along with the priest, was void of any compassion and love for his fellow man. So now we've just looked at a couple of people. Who do not have eternal life because they do not love the Lord their God and they do not love their neighbor. So now we have to ask the question, is there anybody going to do what's right? Is anybody going to show love to this injured man? Dr. MacArthur made this statement, and I think it's pertinent for us to listen. He said, by the way, you may feel some resentment or self-righteousness when we encounter the priest and the Levite who both went to the other side of the road. But he said, I hate to tell you this, but in condemning them, you condemn yourself. And I condemn myself. Because we have to be honest enough to see ourselves in these two people. Why? Because when you think about it, this is how we behave most of the time. Much of the time, end quote.
So here we come to verse 33. And this is the shocker here. Our Lord has just indicted the Jewish religious establishment in this story. And now Jesus introduces a most hated person. Verse 33. But a Samaritan was on a journey and came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. In the Jewish mindset, the existence of Samaritans was seen as evil. They were considered a blight on the world. Their evil went all the way back to the sins of Jeroboam. They were considered evil because they intermarried with the Gentiles in the northern kingdom. They were considered evil because they tried to disrupt the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra. We'll read there. Jews call Samaritans a herd, not a people. A Jewish proverb of the time stated that a piece of bread given by a Samaritan is more unclean than swine's flesh. Samaritans were hated. If you wanted to call something, you want to say something bad about someone, you'd call them a Samaritan. Yet this Samaritan placed compassion before everything, before prejudice, before opinion, before work, before time, before energy, before money. This Samaritan teaches beyond a question who our neighbor is. This Samaritan gave his heart and his kindness and all he had in order to help this desperate human being, this desperate man. You see, this Samaritan had a sense of common decency. All he saw was just another man in a desperate need, not as a Jew and not as an enemy. This Samaritan saw a fellow human being in desperate need, and he was moved with compassion to help him. He knew this man needed help. And each step that we see here as we read these next few verses show how we are to love our neighbor. First, in verse 33, he was on a journey, came upon him, and he saw him. He saw him. He went to the injured man. He reached out. He bent down to help this man. This is the polar opposite of what the Levite and the priest did. He had compassion. He felt compassion for the man. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds. He bandaged up his wounds. He tried to ease the man's pain. Bandaging up his wounds means the man was bleeding. We don't know what the Samaritan used for bandages. It may have come out of some of his own gear and equipment. It could have been his own clothing. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. What does that mean? Why would you put wine on a wound? At that time, they didn't have all the betadine and all this other stuff that we had to put on wounds. Wine, because of its fermentation, was used as an antiseptic. It used to help sanitize the wound, to cleanse the wound. What is the oil used for? It's used to lubricate and to soothe and to soften the tissue. It was part of the healing process. And then the Samaritan went on ahead after that, and he put him on his beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is indicating that the injured man, was unable to get on his feet. So the Samaritan picks him up and puts him over perhaps a donkey or whatever kind of animal it might be so that he can get him somewhere, a place where the injured man can rest and get some food and water. And it says in verse 34, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. He provided rooming for this injured man. He provided all the basic necessities. He took care of him. He looked after him personally. He put him down to rest. He worked with him. He changed his bandages. He stayed with him all night. You know, this is amazing for a stranger that is his worst enemy. The Samaritan stayed all night by his bed, making sure this man was cared for.
You know, in verse 35, we see on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. See, this man is showing love to his neighbor. What this is showing to us is this is putting love in action. And putting love in action requires time and energy and money. It's not just an idea or a feeling, oh, I love you, now go in peace. This Samaritan is putting love in practical actions. The injured man needed help. And the Samaritan was there to help him. The 2 denarii would probably equal to 10 to 20 days of room and board. Other people have said different things, but I think that's more accurate. And at that time, that would be a considerable sum of money. How much would a hotel cost you now for 10 to 20 days? So, and then what did the Samaritan say? If it costs more, you'd gladly repay. See, the Samaritan saw a desperate man, a man that was in desperate need, and he did all he could to help him. Now, in the last 2 verses, Jesus is speaking to the lawyer, and he tells the lawyer who was standing there listening, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, you notice what he says there. Proved to be a neighbor. Which of these 3 proved to be a neighbor? See, the Lord just changed the question. What was the original question? In verse 29, what did the lawyer say? And who is my neighbor? Jesus is saying, who proved to be a neighbor? See, the lawyer was thinking in verse 29 that you're going to define neighbor for me now. I'm doing fine with God. I'm doing fine loving my neighbor. Unless Jesus is going to redefine neighbor. Yet, what Jesus is saying here, it is not about who is your neighbor. It is about, are you a neighbor? It is not about who is my neighbor, who I think qualifies to be loved. It is about, am I a neighbor who loves and in an unqualifying way? See, Jesus is driving the point home even more to this lawyer. He's telling him to forget trying to decide who qualifies to be for you to love them and demonstrate a love that shows no qualifications. Love everyone in your path all the time. Love sacrificially. Love generously. Love tenderly. Love limitedly. Love kindly. Love as long as the need exists. Every person that you meet, even if that person is your enemy. Who loves like that? Well, the lawyer answered the question correctly. The one who proved to be a neighbor was the one who showed mercy toward him. Here Jesus says, go do the same. You go love like that, and you can have eternal life. What should have been the lawyer's response here? I've never loved anybody like that. I have never loved the people in my little narrow confines that I'm supposed to love. I only love me like that. At this point, conviction is laid upon the lawyer. But then in our Bibles, we have a space after verse 37. And it says, now as they were traveling along. So we have this space here. You know, we don't have any more information. And you say, well, that's kind of an odd way to do evangelism, isn't it? There's no sense in telling people the good news if they will not accept the bad news. The bad news about their condition. If you want to evangelize someone, John MacArthur says you need to get the bad picture to the highest level that you can. But you see what the issue is here? The issue is, do you love like you're supposed to? Because if you love God the way you're supposed to, then you will obey God as you're supposed to. And God says to love perfectly the way you love yourself. We all have to say, I don't love like that. We're all believers, and we have to say, I don't love like that. I can't love like that. I cannot love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength all the time. And certainly I do not love everybody around me in need the way I love myself. You see, that's the bad news. We cannot love God like He demands, because you will fail every time. If the lawyer had said, I cannot do this, please forgive me, then we would have had a real happy ending to the story, like in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. When the tax collector had fallen down and beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me. Who? What? The sinner. Why? Because I cannot love like the Word of God demands. Neither can you and neither can I. What we need in order to love the way, we need forgiveness and we need mercy and we need grace. Jesus was explaining what the law demanded, what it required to love one's neighbor as evidence of true righteousness. That's the key. See, when Christ asked his interrogator, the lawyer, who of the three was fulfilling the law, the lawyer could only respond with one answer, the one who showed mercy toward him. The teacher of the law, he had no further excuse, no further excuse for pleading ignorance regarding the righteousness that the law demanded. And Jesus concluded by saying, go do the same. Many people have misunderstood Christ to be teaching that one can enter the kingdom or receive salvation on the basis of what one does. However, what was the original question that brought about this story? What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is understood to be an inquiry by a legal expert concerning what kind of righteousness he must show to be admitted to God's kingdom. What kind of righteousness? What do we need? How do we obtain that righteousness that we need to love our neighbor and to love God? If this lawyer was to prove himself righteous, he must show mercy and love. And if he's a believer, which we don't know, but if you want to show mercy and love, you have to have been shown mercy already. See, throughout the story, Jesus was showing the lawyer the way to obtain the righteousness that was necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Righteousness does not come through works, but through the mercy of the rejected one. The mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who saw the sinner's need and responded to that need by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. You see, this story, or this lesson, it's not designed to make people feel guilty about not giving their money to the poor. It's not designed to make people feel guilty about not taking care of the suffering. But what it is designed to do is to make you feel guilty for not loving God perfectly and loving others perfectly. And when we fail, and we will fail, this shows us who we need to run to. Who is the only one who can provide the forgiveness that we need for that failure and provide the way that leads to eternal life. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for revealing this story, showing us this story, in your pad, in your words, pages of scripture, this event that happened in the lives of these people, that display the kind of righteousness, display the kind of love that we can only be obtained from the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Father, we thank you. No amount of words can express the gratitude in our hearts that you saved us from eternal damnation because of your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.